Father, we thank you so much for who you are. You are the Almighty God who made this universe just by speaking it into being. You're the gracious God who loves us, who sent his Son that we might live. And we give you thanks, and we pray that you have also given us of your Holy Spirit to help us to live as we should. And Lord, we pray for a fresh infilling, a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word now. Please use my lips for your glory, but use our minds and our hearts to respond to what you want to say to us, Lord. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in session 2 of Romans. We started it a fortnight ago. Still in chapter 1, and last time we saw Paul's introduction to the letter, and that he wanted to encourage his readers in the Lord. And he also started to show the beauty of the gospel in his introduction. We'll be looking at more of that again today. And today we start the real message of what the letter is all about. And the letter is a very, very well-argued statement of Christian doctrine. I can recommend reading the whole letter, read it through, study it. I know the men have done it already as part of their group. And the whole letter develops Paul's argument in a masterful way. Paul was a clever chap, but it's got to be God-inspired as well. So we pick up the text today. In chapter 1, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And Paul hadn't visited Rome when he wrote the letter. He had often planned to visit Rome so that he could minister there to the believers, but he'd been prevented from doing so. He described himself as a debtor to them, as the apostle to the Gentiles, so that he felt obligated to bring God's word and the truth of it to them. And Paul clearly had a very high view of God's word, and so should we. It's a huge gift from God, and we need to hold the word of God high in our lives and our minds. And he refers to this debt being both to Greeks and to barbarians. Greeks was often a word for Gentiles in those days, but the Greek thinking, the thinking of the Greeks, were that they were wise, they were cultured, and what the rest were, rather less so, they were sort of somewhat foolish. Indeed, the whole name, barbarians, it comes from the Greek, and that arose because the Greeks thought the languages of the other nations sound a bit like bar, 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 and hence barbarian. And then in verse 15, Paul declared that so far as it depended on him, he was ready to preach the gospel in Rome, as well as the other places that he'd been. And probably Paul had in mind, just like was occurring elsewhere, that false teachers would be infiltrating the church there. And of course, the church at Rome was located in the centre of the ruling empire of the day, so it was a strategic location. And then Paul goes on to describe the gospel in verses 16 and 17. And it's a key statement for what follows in the rest of the letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And these two verses in many ways summarize the theme of the letter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Rome, we saw that in verse 15. Now he declares that he is not ashamed of that gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul's use of the word for there shows that what he is for, it follows on. And it shows that the preaching of the gospel is crucial for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's good that we live our lives as witnesses, that people can see Christ in us. They might take note of our lives as believers, but it's the gospel that has the power to save. It has God's power behind it, and it brings God's salvation. And this confidence in the gospel reveals Paul's heart. And we can have equal confidence in this same gospel of Jesus Christ. In a sophisticated society like Rome, a city like Rome, some might be embarrassed by a gospel that is centered on a crucified Jewish saviour, frequently embraced by the lowest classes of people. But Paul says he's not ashamed of it, because he knows the power of the gospel and its unique role in bringing people to salvation. The true gospel has rarely been popular. Watered-down versions often have more appeal to unsaved people because it's less challenging, less convicting. But the true gospel is often scorned. But it's God's only solution for lost mankind. The Romans had no particular appreciation of the Jews. They didn't particularly like them, they'd conquered them. Crucifixion was the lowest form of execution for a criminal. So it would have been culturally foolish to base a religion on a crucified Jew. To their sophisticated mindset, that would make no sense, especially as they had conquered the Jews anyway. But Paul was still not ashamed of it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one sent by God to be the saviour of the world. We see something of the same principle set out by Jesus himself in Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. It is Jesus who came to die and rise again for us. And of course, being the gospel of Christ, it was a message, and it still is a message, from God himself, revealing his righteousness. It's the power of God unto salvation. And on that basis, we should be equally unashamed of the gospel. And because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it comes to us backed with all the authority and power of God himself. Rome was the heart of a powerful empire that boasted of its power. But that was nothing compared to the power of God that comes to us through the gospel. Rome's power exerted force over its citizens. God's power has love at its heart and changes lives from within. The Roman writer Seneca described the city of Rome as a cesspool of iniquity, whilst the classical writer Juvenal said it was a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. So the military might of Rome could not produce clean lives. But the gospel of Christ has been changing lives for 2,000 years and has outlasted the might of Rome. The gospel has inherent power. It's not a suggestion giving information about what might be a good idea so that we can get on with God okay. The gospel brings us to our knees as we realise the offence that sin causes in God's mind. but it gives us the solution to it, because it teaches of sins forgiven. It also gives us the power to change our lives from the inside as the Holy Spirit works in us. It's the gospel for everyone who believes, not just limited to a select few, but to everyone who will exercise the faith needed to believe the truth. I think we should also note that whilst the gospel is all these things, Paul says it is to the Jew first, and also for the Greek, referring to non-Jews. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, chose to use the tense is and not was when referring to the gospel. It is to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So, and also when it refers to the gospel, it's directing both parts of the verse. So some commentators maintain that this should still be the pattern for evangelism. And the word used for first has the meaning of first in time, place, order, and importance, especially here referring to priority. But actually this was the pattern that Paul used in his ministry as he travelled around the various cities mentioned in Acts. He was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still went to the Jews first. He always went into the synagogue in a city first to reach the Jews before preaching to the Gentiles. He did this in Salamis, Antioch, Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And even when Paul finally arrived in Rome as a prisoner, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. If nothing else, it's a clear reminder that God hasn't finished with Israel, and they still need the gospel. God still loves the Jewish people, and his desire is their salvation. And of course, in the tribulation, God will use severe measures to bring them to a recognition of Jesus as their true Messiah. And this principle draws on God's covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised blessing to the whole earth through the family descended through Abraham. And ultimately the pinnacle of that blessing is found in Jesus, who is of course Jewish, still is. But God promised to Abraham a great nation. And God chose Israel so that all the Gentile nations might be blessed. Although the Gentiles were not part of God's chosen people nationally, they have never been shut out of God's love. And God also said that he would bless those who bless Abraham, and by strong implication, Abraham's descendants. We should also seek to bless the Jewish people still, and the greatest blessing we can give them is to give them the gospel. And then Paul sets out a key purpose of the gospel in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God is fully and inherently righteous, and the gospel shows that righteousness as God's character is maintained, whilst at the same time the gospel deals with our sin. The gospel also shows us that in contrast to our sin, the glory of the gospel is that through faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, plus through his resurrection, we have the righteousness of Christ through faith. The word used for righteousness is often used as a building or a military term. In the building context, the various component parts of a building need to be in the right place, or the building will collapse. In the military context, the soldiers on duty
need to be in the right place or victory will not be achieved. And what we have here is that we are put in the right place before God. Jesus has done it through the cross. He's enabled us to be put in the right place before God. And that is amazingly good news, especially when we think of the alternative when we were lost in sin. Because we have access to the holy and loving God who longs to have a living, loving relationship with us. And I'm sure it will only be when we reach heaven that we will appreciate the vast grandeur of our relationship with God. We have a foretaste, and it's glorious here, but how much more will we see the wonder and the privilege when we see him face to face? But Paul's heart is that we enjoy it now as well. No wonder that he quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 to say that the just shall live by faith. And the just here refers to the justified ones, those who have exercised faith so that they are justified in God's sight and deemed righteous. And this is seriously good news. And it should leave us excited and very grateful. But note that Paul says it's from faith to faith. We start our Christian lives by faith in the gospel, but we must continue in the faith and not reduce our Christian walk to works. Yes, we serve him in faith, by faith. We do good works by faith, but we're not saved by works. So keep walking in faith, because it's how we are designed to live. Before we move on, we've sort of got so far. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has made a very good summary of what Paul has said about the gospel up to this point. So let's have a look at that. As for its source, the gospel comes from God. As for its nature, the gospel is God's power. As for its purpose, the gospel is for salvation, which includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'll deal with those terms in a moment. As for its scope, the gospel is for everyone. As for its recipients, salvation comes to those who believe the gospel. As for its efficacy, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and its efficacy is that it brings righteousness to those who believe. As to the priority of its proclamation, the gospel is to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And as for its result, the believers must live continually by faith. I think that's a pretty good summary of where we've got to so far. And I think Romans is the sort of book that every now and then you need to pause and just think, where have we come from before we move on to where we're going? And then he also makes the comment that regarding the righteousness of God, we can make the following points. This righteousness proceeds from God. It's approved by God. It avails with God because it meets the demands of his justice. It's a divine property of God, and it's authored by God and must therefore have divine approval. It's great news, isn't it? It really is. And the discussion of God's righteousness will continue until the end of Romans 8, and we'll cover the topics of justification, sanctification, and glorification. The main theme of Romans is that it gives, the gospel gives salvation. And as we unpack Romans 1 to 8, and we'll only do it in bits, we'll see that Paul sets out the three elements of salvation. And that's justification, which is the past element. We are made righteous in Christ. The sanctification, which is the present element. And the glorification, which is the future element. At the point of salvation, the believer is justified before God. That means that God sees us as righteous by faith, because by faith we've taken hold of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. The process of sanctification continues for as long as we live in this body on earth, as we hopefully become more like Christ. And then in the future, the believer will be glorified. And every true believer in Jesus Christ is guaranteed the whole process. Again, that's brilliantly good news. And having set out the good news of the gospel in verses 16 to 17, Paul can then move on to look at something of the problem in 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In this section of the letter, Paul's goal is not so much to proclaim the good news, but to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation from God's righteous wrath. We need that salvation so desperately, and he's demonstrating the importance of that. God's wrath has already been revealed from heaven in the past. We can see examples of it at the flood. There were examples at Babel and at Sodom and Gomorrah. So actually, by virtue of history, man is without excuse. We should be able to see that God is a God of wrath, but also he's a God of love. His wrath is against sin. His love is for the people. The reason for God's wrath is sin, and the extent of it is universal. Unsaved man suppresses the reality of sin, and so is blind to the need for salvation. And this is such a contrast to what we've just been looking at. But then the state of man's heart outside of Christ is pretty grim, as Paul points out here. And that's why, one of the reasons why the gospel is such good news, because it saves us from God's wrath, which is entirely justified. Paul shows us the blackness of man's heart so that the beautiful gem of the gospel stands out in the glorious light that it is. But we sometimes object to the idea of the wrath of God because we equate it with human anger, which is usually motivated by selfish personal reasons or perhaps hurt pride or maybe a desire for revenge. But we mustn't forget that the wrath of God is completely righteous in character. God has no pride. God is never selfish. So his wrath is very different from man's anger. God's anger or his wrath is directed against sin because he cannot look upon anything that falls short of his pure righteousness. And in order to appreciate this concept fully, it's necessary to understand the position of every human being as a sinner. Unless a person recognizes his sinfulness in the eyes of the Lord, the person will never come to him for salvation. Consequently, before Paul can address the issue of justification properly, he must first address the issue of sin. And one of the purposes of the gospel is to show the darkness of man's heart so that the brightness of the good news shines out. And when human history began, there was a good relationship between God and Adam and Eve. But they turned away from God and that's affected the rest of history. And in verse 18, Paul says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That involves a decision. Men knew the truth about God, but held it down. They suppressed it so that the truth didn't work in their lives. And sin involves godlessness. The attempt to live without God, or to live as if God doesn't exist. But ultimately that's impossible. Many people want to live their own lives without coming under the conviction of God's truth. And contrary to a theory of evolution which suggests that life has slowly evolved to become higher and more complex, what Paul teaches in this section is that man started sinless and perfect, and because of his sin has gone downhill, so that we are more degraded than we were. The very opposite of the alleged improvement that evolution claims. And from verse 19, we see that what may be known about God is manifest in men, and that God has made it known to them. We're made in God's image. We have an inbuilt conscience, but that's been suppressed. He's put us on a beautiful planet to live on, even though it's in a fallen state. But there is so much evidence in creation to show that there is a creator. And this means that it's more than the case of the unsaved man ignoring the truth about God, but there's a decision to suppress it despite the evidence. And the evidence for God is very strong. And we see that in verse 20. God shows us something of his eternal power and divine nature through creation, by the things that are made. Now, I used to think that this was only referring to the beauty of creation, but there's so much more than that. The verse literally refers to the invisible things of God being clearly seen through creation. That's quite a profound statement. And we see it set out, actually, in Psalm 19. 1-3, one of our songs sort of picked this up in our worship time this morning. The heavens tell of the glory of God, the other version says declare, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. God has given a general revelation that is obvious both in creation and within the mind and heart of man. And the more we discover about this planet, the more evidence that is revealed that shows there must be an amazing designer. For there is no possibility of the vastness of the universe, nor the complexity of the microscopic details of life having occurred randomly by chance. The universal character of this revelation and the clarity of it leave man without excuse for rejecting it. As one commentator puts it, man cannot charge God with hiding himself from them and thus excuse their irreligion and their immorality. Paul even refers to God's eternal power and Godhead in verse 20. The fact that we have a creator with evidence plain to see must mean that the creator has existed back beyond time, which, and of course time itself started at creation. So from that very fact we see that God must be eternal, and such a creator must be God. And thankfully we have a very good and loving God. And then in verse 21, Paul picks up the reason why these people are without excuse. Even though they knew God intuitively, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful. God has made man so that even by his conscience he knows there is a God, although, as we've seen, that conscience is so often suppressed in the minds of so many people. There's a downward progression here as God gives people over to the depravity that they desire as they turn from giving glory to God. And the result is they've become futile in their minds. And we can see that is very common in our society as we've turned from God in recent decades. So much of the musings of man that we call philosophy is empty spiritually. And then Paul refers to their foolish hearts. And the psalmist gives us a good indication of what that's about. Psalm 14, 1-3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. Together they are corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Without God, the mind becomes darkened so that it becomes progressively closed as God is shut out. If we look honestly and logically at the universe, there is actually a significant amount that can be learnt about God as creator from it, which is why this verse in Romans is so powerful, that they have creation, they have nature. From a cosmological perspective, we can see from the available evidence that the universe had a beginning. Einstein, who was such a clever guy, was thoroughly frustrated when he discovered that all of his calculations revealed that the universe had a definite beginning. He wanted it to be self-existent. If it had a beginning, then it must have a cause. It would not have just occurred for no apparent reason. And the cause must have come from something or someone uncreated. And as one example, scientists have found slight variations, which we often called ripples, in the cosmic background radiation. And this allowed matter to congregate into galaxies. They are so precise that there is just enough variation in these ripples to allow galaxy formation. But any more would have caused the universe to have collapsed back on itself. That needs a creator. A hugely intelligent creator. From looking at the universe, we can learn that God is self-existent, timeless, non-spatial, immaterial. Since he created time and matter, he must be outside of them. In other words, God must be infinite. We also learn that God is unimaginably powerful, since he created the entire universe out of nothing. He's also personal, since he chose to convert a state of nothingness into time, space, material universe. An impersonal force has no ability to make choices. We could also then use the argument of design, from which we can see what's been made in terms of the design of the universe, that it's so finely tuned that any movement either way would mean that life on Earth would be impossible. There's a lot more we could say about these issues, but the intricate design of pretty much everything that we see around us and beyond is so stunning that an honest look at it must conclude that there is a hugely intelligent designer. So we can learn from creation that God is supremely intelligent, since he designed life and the universe with such incredible complexity and precision. We can learn from it that he's purposeful, because he designed the many forms of life to live in this specific and ordered environment. From creation, we can also learn that God is a moral being, because he's written morality into mankind, as we all have a conscience and instinctively know broadly what is right and wrong. We can therefore conclude that our Creator is absolutely morally pure and is the standard by which all actions are measured. He's infinitely just and loving. I don't have time to explore these things further today, but there's enough evidence in creation to draw these conclusions, and man is truly, therefore, without excuse, even from creation. And this is without even opening the pages of the Bible. That's just from what we see around us. And the outcome of these people becoming fools, that's by God's definition, is seen in verse 23. It's our last verse of today. That they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This explains why so many religions have icons or religious statues of animals and this, that and the other. It explains why the Israelites made the golden calf. When man makes an image of God in the form of a man or an animal, he's trying to bring God down to below man's own level. And that makes no sense at all. Man has an inbuilt desire to worship something or someone. But what folly to make an image of something which is made by God and then worship it, rather than worship the incorruptible God who has made each one of us, as well as the materials from which the icons and the statues and the like are made. We may think we'd never do that, but which one of us has never mentally tried to bring God down to our level, to try and manage him? And how can you manage that which is infinite? It's just as foolish to do that as it is to worship idols. A man has sufficient evidence to know there is one true God, the Creator. If he is rejected, then man is left without a true God, so will worship something else, even if he has to make another God for himself, which is what has occurred over history. Satan flattered Eve's ego in the Garden of Eden as he told her that she would be like God. And which one of us has not wanted to rule our own lives as God ever since? We've seen the sad effects of sin in our passage today. But let's not forget that we also saw the glorious gospel back in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Each one of us needs that gospel, the salvation that it offers, and it's God's love that calls out to us through that gospel. Every person is a sinner, and there are many types of sin, but in Christ each one can be forgiven. It's God's love and God's grace that calls out to us to come to him for salvation, but it's only found in Jesus. So there is nowhere or no one else that we can or need look to for that. It is beautifully simple, but very profound. Just don't miss it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the glory of the gospel, for its beauty, its simplicity, its depth. There's so many facets that surround it that just enhance our enjoyment and our appreciation of what you've done for us. But thank you, we've also seen there's so much evidence just from what you've made that you are there, that you are loving, that you're morally pure, that you are so intelligent, and so on and so on. Lord, help us as we go into this week to have the confidence that what we hold dear in our faith in Christ is reasonable, it's rational, it's God-given, and it's powerful and life-changing. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.